And we turn back now to the psalm that I've just read, namely Psalm 121. I know it's one of the psalms that meant a lot to me when I was very ill in hospital back in 1999. I'd had a rather a large heart attack, and there were two psalms that helped me day by day as I was in hospital in High Barnet. One was Psalm 23, and the other was this psalm, number 121. And one Jewish commentator says of this psalm, very aptly, I quote, "A perfect expression of trusting God, this psalm has been on the lips of countless men and women through the generations when they felt the need of help beyond that which mortals can offer." Well, it's the second of a whole group of psalms, 15 of them actually, known as the Songs of Ascents. And very possibly it's one of those psalms that would have been sung by Jewish pilgrims as they made their journeys to Jerusalem each year to three pilgrim festivals. And those three pilgrim festivals were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And we know from the scriptures, we do have reference to this, that the pilgrims, the Jewish people going to Jerusalem, they would actually be singing on their way. And not least these songs of ascent, it would seem. I mean, we're not told that in so many words, but it seems very appropriate. And they may well have sung these psalms on that long journey to Jerusalem, but especially during the final 18 miles. 18 miles, that is, from Jericho, which was about 850 feet below sea level, and then going up to Jerusalem itself, which is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So you've got below to above in the space of 18 miles, a very windy pathway and potentially dangerous if you were alone on that particular pathway. And that point was referred to by Spencer this morning. And the fact that they were called Songs of Ascents, it also suggests that these psalms were sung in the final ascent up to the Temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and not least the steps leading up to the Temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the structure of this psalm actually is rather like an ascending series of steps. And it's a series of steps that then climaxes in one final promise. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Well, if I go from the beginning of the psalm, and I hope you might see something of what I'm saying, the way it just builds up step by step. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. And then that's all brought together in one final promise, the top step. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, a couple of repeated words, key words in this psalm, which help us to get something of the meaning and the feel of the psalm. And one of those key repeated words, in English it's translated as Lord, but that is, it's in capital letters in our versions and in the New King James. So when you see that word, that name Lord, in capital letters, it's a Hebrew name which by tradition was read as Jehovah, and most of us will be familiar with that particular form, but better read it would seem as Yahweh, that we're not absolutely certain on that point. But when we see Lord in capital letters in the New King James Version, remember, it's a version, it's a representation of Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's a name which in Exodus 3 is explained for us. It speaks of God as being the I Am. Remember, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And then later on gives a version of that statement, which basically means I am. It's God declaring himself to be the I Am. Yahweh, Jehovah, I Am, speaking of God as the sovereign, the eternal, the unchanging God. That's all part of it. I Am, speaking of God as eternal, ever-living, unchanging in all of his purposes, the God who's all-powerful, the God who's ever-present, and most importantly, the God who is ever-faithful, because he's all of these other things. He's the God who's completely and perfectly faithful. That's all in this name, I Am. I've often meditated on this particular name night time when I haven't been able to sleep properly, and somehow the whole meaning opens up in this name the more you think about it. But it speaks of God then as the eternal, the ever faithful, the unchanging, and what God wills to do, he's able to do, and what he promises to do, he will do. In every sense, it means the God who's unchangingly faithful and unchangingly powerful. But there's another key word as well, and we get this from verse 3 onwards, and it's varied forms of the Hebrew word shamar, which basically means to keep, or to take care of, or to watch over, or to guard. And if you look through the verses, you'll see that you get different words which actually are translating one basic word, speaking of God as the one who takes care of us, who watches over us, who guards us, who preserves us. It's a very rich word in that sense. And so that gives us the overall message and the overall theme of Psalm 121. It's telling us that the Lord, the eternal God, he's self-existent, he depends on no one. He's eternal, he's ever-living, he's completely unchanging, he's all-powerful, he's the ever-faithful I Am. And he's the one who watches over us. This is the one who watches over us. This God, who is the unchanging and all-powerful I Am, he watches over all who trust in him. He cares for us, he guards us, every single one of us who truly trust in him, every moment, every second of every day. That summarises really what this psalm is saying. But we're going to look at each verse in turn and try and look at the application of each of these verses in turn. And so starting with verse 1, where the psalmist writes, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Now here, some commentators seem to be so anxious to emphasise that, of course, our help doesn't come from the hills, our help comes from the Lord, that to my mind they lose the full impact of the imagery here, and it's very meaningful imagery, even from our point of view. Imagery that originally would have had a very literal meaning for the people of Israel, because for them, God's presence was specially manifest on the hills of Jerusalem in the temple that was in Jerusalem. And so it would have been natural for Jewish people outside of Jerusalem to look towards Jerusalem and towards the temple as they sought the Lord and prayed to the Lord. Or, for example, Daniel. Remember that he prayed 3 times daily. He knelt in front of his window, and we're told that he prayed towards Jerusalem, lifting his eyes towards the hills of Jerusalem. So it did have that literal meaning, it would seem, for many who would have had this psalm on their lips originally. But the imagery does have meaning for us today as well. We don't have a temple. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Yes, we have places of worship. They're suitable gatherings in order to seek God's face. But there's still a meaning for us today. Because what do you think about the hills? I love the hills. I love the mountains, some more than others. But there's a meaning, isn't it? In the Old Testament itself, the hills and the mountains, they were seen as revelations of God's majesty, God's power, God's glory. As for example, in Psalm 65, verse 6, we read, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. I mean, that's making it quite clear that in the mountains, the hills, we see something of the majesty of God. Or Psalm 68, verse 15, and I could take many examples, but 68, verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks. And the point here is that there's something very beautiful, very awe-inspiring about mountains, some mountains more than others. I almost dare to say it, the mountains of Scotland more than the mountains of Wales, except for Snowdonia. I shouldn't put it that way. But the hills, the mountains, they reveal to us, they give us a sense of the greatness of God. And it's not only the hills and the mountains, it's the awe-inspiring, in the best sense of that word, that misused word awe, it's the awe-inspiring revelation, all the mountains, the hills, of the majesty, the power, the mystery of the eternal God, who is the eternal I Am. But not only in the hills and the mountains, in the whole of creation, everything around us shows us the glory of God, the wonder of God, the greatness of God, and the majesty of God. And that word awe would not be misused if people looked a little bit more at creation around us. Even in London we can see the skies, though that's not always very easy. But that wonderful, overwhelming revelation of the glory, the greatness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. That's so true in Scripture. So when we pray and say, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, then we're reminding ourselves of God's majesty, God's greatness, God's wonder, God's glory, as revealed in everything, the mountains, the hills, the seas, and this whole creation, the whole cosmos. We see the greatness and the majesty of God. We live in a troubled world. We have our own personal troubles. But when we fix the eye of faith on God as the I Am, on the eternal I Am who's made all of these things and upholds all things because he is the I Am and he is the ever faithful I Am, then our faith is stimulated, our faith is stirred, our faith surely is reassured, and our emotions are stirred to worship God and to trust in him. He made all of this, he made the whole cosmos, therefore surely we little human beings, each one of us, can trust in him to accomplish all that he has promised on our behalf. We can trust him wholly as the unfailing I Am, the Creator and Saviour God. Well, putting verses 1 and 2 together, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. From where does my help come? Well, the old authorised version, the original authorised version, is not totally helpful here, because it just makes a statement, from whence comes my help, and that's it. But it is actually a question. It's very clearly a question in the Hebrew, and the psalmist is saying, from where does my help come? That is the exact meaning of it. Now there's a temptation here to move straight on from this first verse, where the psalmist says, from where does my help come, to the second verse, giving, well, of course, the obvious answer, and the psalmist knew it. But I suspect that the psalmist at this point, before we go on to the next verse, wants us to pause and to think, to look back over past life, over our past experiences, perhaps when we were in great trouble, and we looked anywhere and everywhere but to the Lord. And maybe the psalmist is reflecting on times when that's what he did. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? As if to say he wasn't initially looking to the Lord for his help. And when he did seek the Lord, that it seemed as if heaven was silent. It seemed as if the Lord wasn't attending to his prayer, and things got worse and worse. Maybe that's what he wants us to think about. But then we can think about our own past experiences, and maybe that's exactly what we found, that, or perhaps in the first instance when the problems came, we were running around all over the place, as we might say, running around like headless chickens, and doing anything but look to the Lord for our help, our strength, our guidance. And we prayed, perhaps then we did remember to pray, and yet it seemed as if the heavens were closed to us, as if heaven was shut, and there was no answer to our prayer, as if the heavens were silent. And as we prayed, things got worse and worse. Perhaps that was the psalmist's experience. But when he directed his gaze towards the Lord, when he directed his gaze towards the heavens and the earth that God had made, and he set the eye of faith afresh on the God that he knew to be, the sovereign Lord, the eternal I Am, the unchanging, the all-powerful, the ever-faithful God, the one who's the same yesterday, today and forever, then his faith was renewed. And surely that would be true for us. We do have these times where we think, well, where's my help coming from? God's not answering my prayer. The heavens are closed. It's impossible now. There's no way that my prayer can be answered. But what the psalmist is saying to us is, set your eyes on the Lord in a new way. The eye of faith on the Lord who made all things, who made the mountains, the hills, the heavens, the earth. He made absolutely everything in all the wonder of his power and majesty. The God who is the unchanging I Am, who's the same yesterday, today and forever. And wait upon the Lord. And as we do that, then our faith is renewed. Yeah, the answer still may be long delayed. And yet as we look to the Lord in this way, and remind ourselves that he is the sovereign, all-powerful, unchanging Lord who is the I Am, who is the same yesterday, today and forever, then he cannot fail us. But then from that point, the psalmist, he builds up step by step, promise upon promise, as I tried to explain earlier on. So he just multiplies one promise after another, leading up to that final conclusion. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And so he goes on. But here at this point, the Hebrew is actually a bit stronger than the English, because what it says is, In effect, he will indeed surely not allow your foot to totter. He who keeps you will surely not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He will not allow your foot to totter. And that means that as we continue to look to him, as we continue to trust him, the God who is the eternal I am, he will keep us from stumbling in the face of temptation. He will keep us from stumbling in the face of, well, the many evils that surround us day by day, and also the potential evils of our own heart and mind. It's as we look to the Lord that he will keep us in the way and enable us to go on in the way. We don't have that power in and of ourselves by nature, but he's the one who will deliver us and keep us and keep our foot from tottering, from stumbling in the way. Exactly as it's promised to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where God says through the Apostle Paul, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, moving on to verses 3 and 4. We read, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps you shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now you remember the case perhaps of Elijah. And he mockingly said to the priests of Baal, perhaps he's sleeping, he must be awakened. But that can never be said of the eternal God, the eternal I am. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And a visiting friend many years ago was telling me how he'd been in hospital very ill, and he was awaiting the anaesthetic and he was afraid to go to sleep. And he said, but then this verse came to mind. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And that's our comfort in every situation. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The eternal I am. Verse 5, we read, the Lord is your keeper. That's one of those forms of the Hebrew verb shamar, but don't worry too much about that. But the Lord is your keeper. In other words, he's the one who watches over us, and he's constantly watching over us. That point comes out more and more as we go through the psalm. He's caring for us. He's protecting us day and night. Even when we can't protect ourselves, he protects us. When we're asleep, he's protecting us. Whatever situation we're in, he protects us. He preserves us. He keeps us day and night. He guards us. He guards us, rather. He strengthens us. He provides for our every need. He's the I am. That's the reason. He is the I am, and he can never fail us, and he can never forsake us, because he's promised, and he's assured us as the I am. Verses 5 and 6 together. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now here, what we really have is vivid imagery. It's a metaphor. It's an image speaking of the Lord as the I am who protects us from all evil every moment of every day. But it has caused some problems to commentators through the past. Yes, we think we can understand what it means by the sun shall not strike you by day. Remember how we used to sing, or we used to hear on the radio, shows that some of us are a little bit older, a song, Mad Dog of an Englishman Goes Out in the Midday Sun. Well, I'm afraid that's where I let myself down in the midday sun in Cornwall, because when I developed one or two lesions that had to be dealt with, the first thing the doctor said to me is, you've had too much sun and too much wind. That's Cornwall. But yes, that was the song that we used to sing. I think most of us have learnt to avoid those dangers now, and many other dangers of being overexposed to the sun, and to the damaging effects, not least of ultraviolet radiation. Well, we know about that then, now, and that would seem to explain the sun shall not strike you by day. But then we're puzzled. What harm can the moon do to us by night? In what way is the moon a danger to us by night? Now, traditional folklore would say that there's some mental disturbances which are brought about by the moon. Well, that goes back as far at least as Aristotle, but it carried on in Western tradition, British tradition, for a long, long time. But yes, the moon could cause mental disturbances, and this is where we get the word lunacy. It's derived from a Latin word. The Latin goddess of the moon was called Luna, and so we used to talk about lunatics in that sense. But I'm not aware that there's any scientific evidence for that viewpoint. Well, we'd have to ask brethren from the Middle East if there's any such problem, but it's not a real issue. And then there's another way that, for example, commentator French Delitzsch tries to suggest that in the Middle East, he would say, even the moon's ray may become insupportable, may affect the eyes injuriously, and more particularly in the equatorial region, produce fatal inflammation of the brain. Well, I don't think there's any serious evidence for that viewpoint either. Again, I'd have to ask brethren from the Middle East if there's any such evidence of that particular claim. But then there's another suggestion. Some would say, well, maybe what the psalmist has in mind, and this is more reasonable, maybe the psalmist had in mind the potential dangers of the night, the wild animals, and whatever other things, the criminals who might attack during the night. And maybe that's what the psalmist is talking about. But more certainly, we can say that the psalmist is using picture language. And he's using picture language, bear with me, in the form of what we call a merism. Oh, what on earth is that? A merismus. Well, it's something that we do in English. We sometimes use pairs of opposites to describe the whole. So, for example, you must have said it, well, I've searched high and low. And what you mean by that is I've searched everywhere. Or sometimes we say that people came from near and far, meaning that a lot of people came from a very wide area. Or we talk about young and old, that hopefully soon both young and old will have been vaccinated. And by that we mean everybody. We have these pairs of opposites, which mean everything in between. And this is what the Bible does quite a number of times. In other words, what I'm saying is that when the psalmist refers to the sun that cannot harm us by day, nor the moon by night, what he's really saying in this very vivid picture language is that day or night, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever the time, there's absolutely nothing that can harm us in any way whatsoever. And it's a very vivid picture in that sense. Nothing can harm us because we're under the protection of God, day or night, every single moment of every day and every night, because we're under the care and the protection of the God who is the eternal I Am, the same yesterday, today and forever. Our never sleeping shade and shelter and keeper and helper and preserver. This is true that even we as believers, we have to live through and experience a lot of the problems of this world, and they come upon us individually. The physical problems, the emotional troubles of this world. And we're vulnerable to them as much as anybody else because we're in a fallen world. But the Sovereign Lord, the ever faithful I Am, is the one who either delivers us out of our troubles or he helps and keeps and preserves us when we're in the midst of our troubles. And he sustains us in every way until he finally brings us into his presence when we leave this world. Well, verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. There we can say better, he shall preserve your life, because it's a very broad word that's used there. Well, in the first instance, I think we can look at this promise as a promise that God, as the I Am, he will preserve us spiritually. Whatever problems we have, he will watch over us spiritually. Whatever trials and temptations befall us as individuals, as those who truly trust in God, he will help us, he will keep us, he will preserve us, and he has promised to keep us to the end until he calls us into his presence. We can't escape the troubles of this world. Yes, God does deliver us out of many of them in this world, but not always. But if he doesn't deliver us out of them, he keeps us and blesses us and preserves us within our troubles and whilst they're continuing. And we can relate this promise as well to all of our battles with sin and temptation. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil, from the temptations that so readily beset us. It's God who is our strength in every temptation, those temptations that come from outside, from the world, from the devil, or those temptations that arise from within our own hearts and minds. And God is able to preserve us even from the sins, the potential sins of our own hearts and minds, because the potential is within every one of us. And we can say, the devil has a potential ally within each one of us. And here's the Lord promising that if we look to him, he will preserve us and keep us. I mean, the enemy is there because, as David says of all of us in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive it. And we have it very well put in the brief line of a hymn, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I own it. And that's true of every single one of us. And that's why we have this need, day by day and moment by moment, to look to the Lord as the one who is able to preserve us, who promises to preserve us, who is the great I Am, who has the power to preserve us, and his promise can never fail, and to preserve us against all the potential evils and the treacheries of our own hearts and minds. To look to God, to look to the Lord, to the I Am, in the faith of the one who promises that he will keep us from stumbling, that he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not just that we'll barely make it, but that he will preserve us in that wonderful and full sense. But then you can say the Lord preserves us from all evil in another sense, in that there are many people in this world, not least at this present time, many people who threaten us, they would harm us if they could, many situations that threaten to harm us as well in one way or another. And physically, humanly speaking, we are in danger, well, inside the building and the moment we set outside of the building. But the Lord, who is the I Am, is saying to us on the strength of that very name that he is I Am, the unchanging God, that he will bring us through all of these things, that he's brought us through all the changing scenes of life, and he will continue with us to bring us through all the changing scenes of life and all the threats and all the dangers. And he will overrule even the worst intentions of our enemies for our good and, of course, for his eternal glory. So that's all implied, I believe, in this promise in verse 7. So in verse 8, the psalmist brings this whole psalm to a wonderful climax, which ties every promise together when he says, the Lord, that is, the I Am shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So that's a promise for every single one of us. If we truly repented of our sin, and we're all guilty before God, if we truly confessed and repented and looked to God in faith for salvation, looked to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as our one and sure hope of salvation, that we might be pardoned by his atoning death, by his shed blood. And for every single one of us who's truly repented and we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ day by day as our only help, our only salvation, and we look to his shed blood to cleanse us daily from our sins, the psalmist tells us through the whole of this psalm that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, in sickness or in health, in prosperity or in poverty, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, the Lord is with us. In joy or sorrow, in every situation, he's with us to guard us, to keep us, to watch over us, because he is the unchanging, the ever faithful I Am. Until we finally leave this world to be forever with the Lord who is the I Am, who promises that he shall preserve our going out and our coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. Well, I thought it would be good if we read that psalm together, so we'll have it on the wall in front of us and then read the psalm again, Psalm 121. I'll just find that in the same version this time. Right, so Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth of this psalm, the truth of your word, and we know with absolute certainty that you are the God upon whom we can rely every moment of every day, that you are the one who watches over us day and night, that the sun will not strike us by day, nor the moon by night, but that wherever we are, whatever situation we are in, you are the God, the unchanging I am, who has promised to preserve, to keep, to watch over us, the God of our salvation, the God of our help every moment of every day. Help every one of us to hold on to this truth and this wonderful psalm in the knowledge that it is your eternal promise to each one of us. And if there should be any listening in or in this congregation now who has not yet put their trust in you through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, open the hearts of each one to have a true and saving faith in the eternal God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed to make atonement for our sin. Grant your salvation, we pray, and we ask it in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.